Ephesians 1. Let's start in verse 19. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1, we're in the middle of Paul's prayer here, but we read this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. You may be seated. Scripture never commands us that we simply just ignore our own problems. You see many passages in Scripture where the writer of the passage is crying out to the Lord. The Psalms of Lament, for example, other passages in Jeremiah or the prophets. No, we are never called to simply ignore our problems, but we can become very self-absorbed if we are not careful. We can end up just focusing on our own problems or issues. We can ignore, unfortunately, the things that are most important. Our text here at the end of Ephesians 1 sets before us the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, rightfully, we do remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus. Some of this is commercialism. We confess that. All the money that is spent supposedly in remembering the birth of Jesus. Attention is given, rightfully so, to his death and resurrection. But do we celebrate the ascension of Christ? Do we remember that he now is seated at the Father's right hand, what we call his session, the ascension and his session? Now, some countries used to have a public holiday for Ascension Day. I think South Africa, until they had their revolution, they had a public holiday remembering Ascension Day, maybe other places that were part of the British Empire. When is Ascension Day? Well, one thing, it's not a day that's fixed. It varies. It's 40 days after Resurrection Sunday. So next year, Resurrection Sunday is April 12th, 2020, and Ascension Day, at least historically as it falls, is 40 days after. It's Thursday, May 21st. Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. Maybe that's one reason why it's not always in our minds. Not that we have to have a special day set apart for it, but as I say, if we remember his birth, if we remember his death, then we should remember also his ascension, and now the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over us and over all our enemies. Well, we're in the middle of Paul's prayer. And we noted Paul's prayer again turns to praise. This chapter opens with praise, it turns to prayer, and then it ends again in praise. It sets before us the greatest truth that we should have as our focus, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, his power, glory, and authority. Well, the connection to Paul's prayer is verse 19. Paul, in verse 19, the third goal of his prayer was that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. He had earlier prayed that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we would know the hope of his calling, and then the third request, that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And it is that same power which raised our Lord from the dead and now has seated him in the heavenly places. So our focus today is on the glory, the power, and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his right by virtue of his perfect life, death, and resurrection. So we'll divide these verses into two parts, verses 21 or 20 and 21. And then verses 22 and 23. Let's begin with verse 20. That power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Is there a greater contrast in all of Scripture in that verse? Being raised from the dead and now seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Theologians sometimes speak of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And you have that in that one verse, don't you? You go from the grave, the place of the dead, now to the place of greatest splendor and glory. So the humiliation of Christ is his entire life. We sometimes focus on the ministry of Christ, but the earthly time of Christ was an entire life of suffering. The incarnation was the beginning of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The Son of God takes on flesh. That is the beginning, we say, of his humiliation. Then 33 years of living with sinners. And then, of course, during his ministry, it's difficult for us to understand the tremendous pressure, the threats, the opposition that our Lord faced throughout his ministry. He was hated, blasphemed, challenged. And that was all for us. That was all part of his humiliation. That was all part of his call to obedience. And then we think of the physical and spiritual pain in Gethsemane and then on the cross. So rightfully, we do consider the humiliation of our Lord. And then, as verse 20, he has been raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Literally, as you look at verse 20, in our translations we read, he raised him from the dead. Literally in Greek, it's raised him from the dead ones. Raised him from the dead ones. Now, we don't read that in our translations. That sounds awkward, but Klein Snodgrass makes an interesting point here. He says, there is an important difference, for it suggests that his resurrection was not viewed as an isolated event, but as the first stage in the future resurrection. His resurrection is an inauguration of the final resurrection. So the language that Paul uses here is significant. His resurrection in other places is called the first fruits. More is to come. So he is raised from the dead, and the verb raised is the same verb that Jesus used in his ministry, speaking of his own future resurrection. For example, Matthew 16:21, where we read, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So this is the common verb for resurrection. Raised from the dead, or raised from the dead ones, and then seated. Seated at his right hand. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This verb seated is an important verb. It's used a number of times in the New Testament, speaking of the session of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. For example, Peter, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter is speaking of David. This is what makes this even more significant. This was a prophecy of David, Peter is saying. Acts 2:30, therefore being a prophet, that is David a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He would raise up the Christ to sit on David's throne. Four times the author of Hebrews uses this verb seated or to sit. And it has very rich background, doesn't it, in the Old Testament. Of course, with David, you think of the Psalms of David. Psalm 2, sit at my right hand until I make all thy enemies thy footstool. Psalm 8 is important. Psalm 110 is important. Daniel chapter 7 also is a very important text. Why did Jesus call himself the Son of Man? It's not to emphasize his humanity. It is in light of this beautiful passage from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 2, of course, has spoken of these other earthly kingdoms, and then the heavenly kingdom is introduced at the end of chapter 2, and that is the kingdom which shall not be destroyed, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what is another important passage in Paul's writings that connects with this passage? It would have to be Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. Some would suggest that Paul's writings here in Ephesians and maybe Philippians are types of hymns. Certainly they could be put to music. I don't think we should think of them as poetry, but it is beautiful theology. Listen to Philippians 2, 8 through 11. You know this passage well. We read this as a form of worship and praise to our God. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, earlier I spoke of the concept, the theological concept of what is called already and not yet. Already and the not yet. We already enjoy many spiritual blessings, and yet the best is still to come. There is still a future aspect of God's work of grace and salvation. And the same thing, we have to be careful here, but we can say the same thing is true here. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is not made Lord. No, he is Lord now. It's not a future reality. And yet, the manifestation of his rule is being made known. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Let the manifestation of your rule be made known over all the earth. And there is the full manifestation. There will come that day that we read about in Philippians 2 when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he is Lord now. He has all authority, all dominion now. There is the manifestation of that rule in time. There is the culmination, the full manifestation of his rule in his return, in the day of resurrection, in the final judgment, in the eternal glory. But Jesus now, Jesus, the God-man, now has been seated in the heavenly places, and he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Paul gives five categories in this verse, verse 21. Five categories: principality, power, might, dominion, and name. And these can be used for earthly rulers. So, for example, principality, some versions have rule. And that's a word used 58 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used for earthly rulers. Power can be a more generic word. Here, I think it has reference to an angelic power. Some versions have authority. It's used 103 times in the New Testament. Then the word might, other versions translate this as power. That's used 120 times in the New Testament. Then dominion, that's not as common of a term, used only four times. And then name, I think the NIV here reads title. Name or title, and that's a common word, obviously, because it's used for people's names. Here, it speaks of something deeper than just what is your name. Now, these five categories are used in other parts of the New Testament, other parts of Paul's writings where it refers to spiritual forces. For example, Ephesians 6:12. You know this passage very well. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul uses two of the terms from verse 21 in chapter 6, and then he uses other terms that are not used here in chapter 1. In Colossians 1, 15 and 16, three of these same terms are used. And another one. So what do these five categories' names refer to? It's difficult to say. Klein Snodgrass says, it's difficult for three reasons. First, the New Testament discussion on these powers is brief and general. Second, most of the terms are used of both humans and spiritual beings. Third, prior use of some of the terms provides little insight. Well, we can say they reflect angelic beings, angelic powers, whether they are what we call angelic or demonic in the negative. Why does Paul speak of them here? Part of the background, at least in the writing of Ephesians, is the prevalence of magic and the occult in the city of Ephesus. This was a city given over to demonic forces and the occult. We have found even these ancient books of spells, casting spells on your enemies, upon others, finding love. We remember from the book of Acts that tremendous sums of money would be spent on these magical books and incantations. So part of the background, Paul is writing to believers who have been delivered out of all of this, and Paul is saying Jesus Christ is greater than all of this. Now, in Jewish tradition, there was a lot of speculation about the angelic orders. Like, almost like what we say, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, Jewish tradition in part speculated about, well, what has greater power, this or that? In Paul, there's no speculation. There's just the listing of these angelic powers, and to emphasize, Jesus Christ is greater. We don't have to worry about how they're organized. We simply proclaim Jesus Christ is greater than all of these angelic or demonic forces or whatever earthly manifestations they may take. So, we don't ignore the spiritual war that we are fighting, but we don't give ourselves over to endless speculation. And that is a problem that people have. Let me give an application of this. We know that men conspire together to plot their schemes. That's as basic as what we read in the book of Genesis. Evil men come together and they have their schemes to accomplish their evil purposes. We know there are conspiracies, but should this be our focus? There are people who seemingly spend all of their time worrying about this conspiracy versus that conspiracy. And certainly some of them may have some legitimacy, but you're not going to unravel it. You're not going to stop it. Should you spend all your energy focusing on conspiracies, or should your focus be on the advancement of God's truth? And I think a lot of energy is spent on things, yes, maybe that we should have some awareness, but certainly not as our focus. How much are you focused on the advancement of God's truth and gospel versus worrying about which conspiracy or organization and its schemes? We know that man has fallen, that men in league with Satan conspire. We know that. That's very basic. It's fundamental. We don't ignore it, but that should never be our focus. Work for the advancement of God's truth. Work for the advancement of his kingdom. Spend your time in prayer. Spend your time in witness and in service rather than focusing on all the evil that men may conspire together. Second, why is Paul writing these words of praise? Well, it is the glorious truth. That's one thing. We know the city of Ephesus was an important city, a pagan city, and if people were going to stand faithful, if they were going to stand fast in Ephesus, they had to know the power of Christ over all other opposition. And this is what has motivated and encouraged God's people today facing incredible suffering. We know in Hong Kong, there are many Christians that are seeking to stand fast for God's truth. In mainland China, we know there are brave pastors still imprisoned. We think of that church, Early Rain Covenant Church, that pastor who wrote a very bold statement standing against the power of the Chinese Communist Party. How could that pastor stand against the Chinese Communist Party? He knew the glory of Christ. And he knew, you know what, it may mean my death, it may mean everything, but I know the power of Christ. I'm willing to stand for God's truth. Only as your focus is on the glory, power, and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ can you truly stand for God's truth. Think of Stephen. Stephen, right before he is stoned, what does Stephen say? He's given a vision. The heavens are opened to Stephen. He's able to see something we don't see with the mortal eye. This is Acts 7, 56. Stephen said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And we've talked about the fact of sitting versus standing. Why does Stephen see Jesus standing? There may be a reason for that over sitting. The same thing is meant. Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And that's why he can die, he can suffer, and even pray, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen did not lose sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider verses 22 and 23. Paul goes on. Jesus is far above all principality and power and might, both in this age and in the age which is to come. And then now we have the authority of Christ. Verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet. This verb put, translated as put, could be translated as subjected or put in submission. It's a verb of submission. And that's expressed here. He put all things under his feet. All things have been subjected to Christ. They are placed under his feet. This is a verb that's used three times later in Ephesians 5. For example, there's mutual submission that we are to show to each other. Ephesians 5, 21. A mutual submission that believers have with each other. But then there's a particular submission, as Paul continues in Ephesians 5, the wife is to submit to her own husband. Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. So hear the glorious truth. All things have been placed in submission under the feet of Jesus Christ. Notice the beauty of Paul's language. We go from the feet now and gave him to be head over all things to the church. God has given Christ now to be head over all things. All things are under his power, and he now is the head over all. He has been given authority over all things. And Paul says, it is for or to the church. That is, for the blessing, for the benefit of Christ's church. That Jesus has this exalted position now and this authority. Now, again, the background of this is Psalm 110, Psalm 8, other passages. In fact, we go back even to the very beginning and Adam. Adam is called to have dominion. Jesus is the second Adam, and the dominion that Jesus enjoys is far greater even than what Adam was given. Adam was called to put all of creation was placed under Adam as his dominion, but Jesus has rightful dominion, not just over animals, not just over the earth, but over all things. Now we ask the question, why is there still conflict today if Jesus has been given dominion and authority over all things? And the answer is men do not like to acknowledge the rule of Christ. Conflict comes because Satan and all those who are in rebellion to him do not want to recognize his authority. They want to establish their own rule. So we live in this age of conflict. As I say, we live in this age where already Christ has all authority, but now is still a time of battle and testing. One day will come the fullness of that, but we don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we have the calling to declare that Jesus is Lord over all. He is not made Lord. He is Lord over all. And we know there will come a day when this reality will be fully made manifest. But one of the challenges is, do we live our lives in such a way that shows the lordship of Christ over all? Whether you are a child, an older man or a woman, do you live your life showing, reflecting the lordship of Christ over all? We would say, this is a glorious truth meant to encourage us. It's also, we can say, it's part of the challenge. Do we live according to the truth? It's one thing to confess it. We must believe it. But it is another aspect then to live this out in our day-to-day lives. Now, the word church that's used here in verse 22 for the first time in the book of Ephesians, it's used 9 times in Ephesians. And you may know the word church is the word ekklesia. There's a related word, calling, and ekklesia, literally you could translate it, the called out ones, and it's most often translated as church in the New Testament. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when Israel was brought together. Sometimes that term ekklesia is used of Israel. There's another word sometimes that's used, and there are local churches, local ekklesias, and there is the universal ekklesia, the universal church. And in Ephesians, I think every time the word church is used, it's not referring to any particular local church. It's used for what we might call the universal church. Listen to 2 sections from the Westminster Confession of Faith on this. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Some of that language comes from Ephesians chapter 1. So the universal church is invisible in that we cannot see it. You can see an aspect of it, but since we don't know who all the elect are, since we don't live in all places of history, it's invisible. Not that it's hidden, but we don't see the full extent of it. That's the sense of invisible there. Now, Rome proclaims the Pope is the head of the church. Rome says the church needs an earthly head, otherwise it would be without a head. Oh yes, Jesus is the full head, but we need an earthly head. And that's just a blasphemous concept. To say a man needs to be the head of the church. That's Rome's claim. And so the confession uses very strong language for that, because what Rome claims is very strong. And so the language of the Westminster, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Very strong language because of the claim of Rome. Jesus is head of his church. The church on earth, the church that is in heaven. We do not need an earthly head. There is no earthly head of the church save Christ. That is the precious truth that we must confess. Now look at this language here. The church is his body, verse 23, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ. And that word body is also used 9 times in Ephesians. Our union with Christ is so profound that with other believers, it's not just an individual thing, with other believers, we are called the body of Christ. The manifestation, again, it's the language of our union with Christ. That is most important. Now, all of this language, everything in chapter 1, is so rich and beautiful. We'll never mine all of it. We'll never come to the end of the truth that is in this chapter. We know we have so many distractions, and many of these distractions we bring upon ourselves. We need to often think about this precious truth. So body here speaks of the unity of the church, that is all those who truly are in saving union with Christ. And you find this language of body in Ephesians. It will become an important theme in chapter 2, but also in chapter 5. It's in 1 Corinthians. Paul develops quite a bit about and the application of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians. It's also in Colossians. It's interesting to compare and contrast the different ways Paul expresses this truth. The Corinthians, they needed a particular focus. Paul brings that out. The Ephesians, the Colossians, that area needed another aspect of this same truth. So the church is part of the body of Christ. And then you get to the difficult language, the end of verse 23, the end of chapter 1, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Part of this language goes back to the Old Testament. How was the presence of God sometimes manifested? It was the language of the cloud, the pillar of fire. When the tabernacle is constructed, the cloud fills the entire tabernacle such that none of the priests could even get close. When Solomon's temple is dedicated, again, the presence of God filled the temple such that no man could enter into it. So, what is the fullness? There's a question here. Is the church the fullness? Or is it Christ? And different answers can be given, but listen to other passages which use this language of fullness, which is a noun, and fill, which is a verb. Listen to Ephesians 3:19. Ephesians 3 and verse 19. This is another prayer of Paul. He is praying that they will come to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That language, you might say, comes again from the tabernacle temple language. You're so filled with Christ. You have the fullness of God. Then Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I think we best understand Christ is the fullness of God. Now the church is to know this fullness. The church is to be the place that enjoys God's presence, but Christ is the place where God's presence, where God's power, where God's salvation are known. And the church is to draw from this fullness. I think that's probably the best understanding of this difficult language. There are other interpretations. I don't think they're all heretical, but we do want to be careful in understanding this language. We've come, my friends, to the end of a very rich chapter. And just in looking at this chapter, look at it in your scriptures, there is such unity and diversity in scripture, isn't there? And think of just how much this one chapter connects with the expression, the fullness of God's word. So much just in this one chapter. We're going to Genesis. We're looking forward to Revelation. We have the idea of election, an important theme throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We have the idea of blood, the sacrificial system, which pointed the way to the coming of Christ. So just in this one chapter, so much of God's word is, we might say, applied or summarized or referenced. Just one chapter of scripture. There is the beautiful unity and diversity of scripture. I saw an image, I think it came from a British newspaper of all places, that showed the unity of scripture, how one passage of scripture connects with other passages. It was a beautiful picture. just the connection of God's word. And you can appreciate that just looking at this one chapter and thinking of all the places in Scripture. Look at even just the cross-references. And you recognize the beauty, the unity, and diversity of God's word. Second, this chapter is focused on praise. And so as we read this, as we study it, we better end in praise. Otherwise, I think we miss the point. It's not just a theological reflection. It is that, but it should lead to praise. And may your study of God's word lead you then to praise, to thanksgiving, humility. Also then, third, as we read this chapter, we think of all there is to learn. If there are things in this chapter that are troubling, don't be afraid or ashamed to say, you know what, I need to learn more. Because for every person, I don't care how intelligent, how many PhDs you have, there are challenges in this chapter in terms of really appreciating them. It's one thing to read it. It's one thing to give a sermon on it. But there is so much for all of us here. None of us can boast about what we think we know. Because if we know it, we wouldn't be boasting. As you study this chapter, it humbles you. And so all of us should say, oh, Lord, continue to direct me. That's what Paul prays. He prays that through the Holy Spirit, we will come to grow in our knowledge of him, that we will come to understand these things. So all of us, we should be humble. At the same time, we should want to grow in our understanding of God's truth. We should want to grow in all areas of learning because Jesus is Lord over all. That means every area of study needs to be brought under the lordship of Christ. He is Lord of the church, but he is Lord over all areas. And so if God has called you to a particular area of study, you should want to master that because Jesus is Lord over all. So yes, theology, we might say, is the center, but every area of study comes under the lordship of Christ. And that should mean we should want to grow and learn for the glory of Christ, for the witness that we are called to bring. It's not by our intellect. It's not by our brilliance. We know that. Men that boast in their brilliance will fail. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. But the power of the Holy Spirit leads us to understanding, leads us to bring a witness. So let's never lose sight of the glory, the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. May his name forever be praised. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you gave this word to Christians scattered in Ephesus and the other parts of Asia, Western Asia. And we thank you this rich, precious truth also is given for our instruction. Oh Lord, as we read your word, may we respond in praise. Oh Lord, we want to learn more of your truth, but we always want to be humbled, to never think we have it mastered, to never think we've reached the end. Oh Lord, we want to be humble, but desire to grow. We thank you that you are patient with us. You know the time that we waste. You know the opportunities in witness that sometimes are wasted. Oh Lord, we want to redeem the time we live in evil days. We know that Christ is King. He is Lord over all, but there is a battle. There is a conflict. And so we want to be those who stand boldly for your truth, whether we are young or whether we are old, whether we are physically weak and can do very little, whether you have given us great physical strength. Lord, whatever our situation is, we want to see your power at work in us. We want to see others come to saving faith and an understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord, as King, as Savior. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. We turn to hymn 215.